Before turning to the gospel reading for this morning, just a quick word of explanation by way of helping us get a mental picture of the scene that Luke is going to paint for us here. There's a dining scene going on, and in this time and place, dining had taken the form of the Hellenistic style, which was not to pull up chairs around a table and have your lap tucked underneath, but to be reclining, and typically in such a position so your feet are away from the table, which I think is a good rule for today, too. Not putting your feet on the table or putting them in somebody's face while they're trying to eat is a very polite, I think, way of doing it. Friends, siblings in Christ, let us now hear and attend to the word I read from Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, and in fact, I'll be ending at chapter 8, verse 1. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Teacher, speak." Jesus said, "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I'm telling you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm so excited to be here with you on this day. I've decided to preach about a 45-minute sermon because I know you want to really stretch it out before we get there. I've had the great thrill and joy of being the pastor of Montreat Presbyterian Church for a little over 2 years right now. And I remember Heath Rada, God bless Heath and Peggy and all of you. Heath had, after I was, my name was made available, they had done this presentation, the kind of thing you're going to hear today, and boy, I didn't recognize the guy they were talking about. He was pretty incredible. And he said something like, you know, that we're really looking forward to you being in Montreat. The way you were presented, they think you walk on water, or they think you're going to be able to walk on water. I was reminded, and I reminded my congregation the first Sunday I actually preached there, three stages that I had read somewhere, three stages of a marriage. The first one is illusion, where you're just gaga over the person and everything is fantastic about him. And the second stage is disillusion, where you kind of go, who is this? What do I... And then the third stage is acceptance, where I guess you, this is what we got, so... Anyway, so what I told him what Heath had said on the beginning of my first sermon, and I said, so I'd like to welcome you to the second phase of our relationship. Friends, it's good to laugh, and it's good to share the Spirit with one another, and I'm so grateful for your presence here. These things build us up in a world where every morning we turn on the news and we are buffeted again by the knowledge that there are parents and children and siblings and friends whose hearts will have a hole opened up in them that will never be filled. Again, this morning we wake to news. There's been a mass shooting in Florida. Let's bow and turn to the only source of strength that we know we can rely on eternally. Almighty God, again and again and again, we find ourselves baffled and buffeted and weary and frustrated and deeply saddened beyond words. We know, O God, that this is not the way you intended this world or this life to be. We also know that this is not your will, that your will is whole and abundant life. That violence is a scourge. And we pray, O God, that you will help us as we cope with both sickness and hatred, and seek your warmth and power and vastness to overwhelm this world and each one of our lives with truth and beauty. Thank you, O God, for all those who do so much in this world and with their lives to make your kingdom a reality. Help us, O God, even when we are angry, not to turn from you, but to embrace all that you are for us and all that you call us to be. We seek your help, O God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Someday you may find yourself walking along a northerly shoreline on either coast of North America, and there, bobbing in the shallows or embedded in the tall grass at a small estuary, you may notice a small, manufactured, buoyant object, faded almost to white. About 25 years ago, a container ship sailing a far northern route from China to the U.S., ran into a massive storm. No one was hurt, thank heaven. But buffeted by the 30-foot waves, rolling, pitching, yawing, heaving, swaying, and surging, one of the giant containers was swept from the top of the stack and tumbled into the raging, depthless ocean. Among the contents of that container were over 28,000 items listed on the inventory sheet as bath toys. More specifically, yellow rubber duckies. Still today, they will occasionally turn up in places all over the northern hemisphere. Carried by the tides, they floated in all directions. Some actually traversed the Arctic Ocean in places where no human being has ever been. Floating south then, thousands of miles down into both the North Atlantic and the North Pacific. A few years ago, a journalist named Donovan Hone became interested in that story and, after years of research, produced a book about it called Moby Duck. It's a fascinating read. It really is terrific. But perhaps even more fascinating than the whole story that Donovan Hone pursues, for each one of those little rubber duckies that has turned up, and for the thousands more that are still out there, perhaps even more fascinating is to consider what epic journey have they been on. Each one has traveled untold thousands of miles, endured astounding environments, weathered unfathomable storms, existed day in and day out under the vast sky of God's infinite and awesome creation. Each one has its own breathtaking story, has been on a voyage of almost unimaginable proportion, an almost cosmic odyssey. And it has somehow arrived where it is, weathered, faded, but somehow still whole. Which perhaps is not a bad way to describe you and me and the people we welcome around us and the people we do not welcome around us. Jesus had been invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee named Simon and was at the table in the customary way when a person came in to show the honor in which they held Jesus, to undertake an act that would demonstrate utter humility, unqualified gratitude. I guess the word I'm looking for is love. And as the person who was identified only as a woman from the city who is a sinner cries unrelenting tears and washes his holy feet with them and anoints them with oil, Jesus is fully aware that his host is looking at this person with open disdain. Simon the Pharisee is judging her directly for being who she is, or seeming who she seems to be, preceded by her reputation, or having done whatever she does habitually, apparently. And he is judging Jesus indirectly for tolerating her company. That would seem to be enough for Luke and for all of us who read this narrative to dismiss Simon as obviously on the wrong side of both history and theology. And it might be kind of fun to regard him in the worst possible light and kind of make fun of that. But there's something to this, Simon. There has to be something to this, Simon. He's invited Jesus into his home to come in for a meal, and not just grab a quick sandwich, but the kind of meal where you take your place at the table. But that's kind of surprising, though, since Simon is one of the Pharisees who stood apart from the crowds who had come to hear John the Baptist declare a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, while the crowds of citizens and soldiers and even the despised tax collectors came out to hear John's message and to be baptized. Simon, like the other Pharisees, had quite publicly declined the invitation. And by this point, Jesus has already called out his critics, including the Pharisees, for their hypocrisy. He had just said, you know, John the Baptist came here eating no bread and drinking no wine, and y'all go, oh, he has a demon. And then Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you go, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard. One of my favorite cartoons I ever saw had a dad reading a newspaper, and the kid comes into the room and says, want to hear what I learned in Sunday school today, hypocrite? I'm trying not to laugh, but that's funny. But still, Simon invited Jesus to come and recline at his table, to come into his house and receive his hospitality and spend time with him. He didn't have to do that. Maybe Luke knows there would be some irony and maybe a little hypocrisy of our own if we were to dismiss Simon without at least noticing that and wondering if there is more going on than meets the eye. Miller Williams, the poet, and father of the songwriter Lucinda Williams, wrote these words: "Have compassion for everyone you meet, even if they don't want it. What seems conceit, bad manners, or cynicism is always a sign of things no ears have heard, no eyes have seen. You do not know what wars are going on down there where the spirit meets the bone." Recently, I had the great privilege of being part of a group of clergy who visited Israel and had the great honor and privilege of seeing various places, particularly Tiberias and Jerusalem. Tiberias had a huge effect on us, on our whole group. We went out on the Sea of Galilee, and it was, for all of you who have been to the Holy Land before, you can relate to this, and many will know what I'm talking about who haven't been there. To be on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and be able to look around at the shoreline and say, here are where the various events happened. So many different things that took place on the shore around the Sea of Galilee. But even more than that, to know that our Savior, our hero, our rabbi, the one who teaches us how to be fully human, was right here, knew these views like the back of his hand. It was an overwhelming experience to be able to see the same landscape. And one thing that it did for me was it reminded me of this person. It reminded me how much I love this guy. It reminded me that I like this guy. That sounds almost sacrilegious in a way. Oh, you like Jesus? Well, I'm sure the Almighty is just all a Twitter with excitement that he's met your approval. That's fantastic. They used to say about General Montgomery, the top military commander for the British in World War II, he was just so arrogant. And this is not true, but they would say that he once said, "God said, and I think rightly." But I love what Jesus does. I love this guy. And I just like this guy. And I love what he does and doesn't do. Here specifically, when the person is in the room who is known as one who doesn't belong, whose presence alone is treated as detrimental, who is treated as an outsider, an outcast, a blight on any place they happen to be, who is regarded as the kind of person you don't want dating your children or entering a certain restroom or walking down a street near you. When I was in seminary on the south side of Chicago back in the 1990s, my friend and roommate Calvin, an African-American guy from Los Angeles, a kind, gentle, bookish teddy bear of a guy, broke my heart when he told me that he would walk down 53rd Street to get his groceries and he could hear the car doors locking as he walked down the sidewalk, just like dominoes falling. When Jesus knows that someone is looking in judgment at someone else for who they are or who they seem to be or what their reputation is, I love the fact that he doesn't treat the person being judged as the problem to be solved or the issue to be assuaged. He goes first to where the problem really is. Simon the Pharisee said to himself, just to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd have known who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. And Jesus spoke up and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Luke has declined to recount a story that Mark had told. Matthew didn't seem to want any part of it either, where Jesus restored sight to a blind person at Bethsaida. According to Mark, when Jesus had put saliva on the person's eyes and laid his hands on the person, he said, "Can you see anything?" And the person said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on the person's eyes again, and this time the person looked intently, and their sight was restored, and they could see everything clearly. Some scholars believe Matthew and Luke left that story alone because they didn't know what to do with the idea of Jesus not being able to bring about complete healing and recovery the first time. But many years ago, I heard an African-American preacher in Louisville during a pulpit exchange with a mostly white church, and he said that sometimes even people touched by Christ need a second touch because they still can't see people as people. It is so mysteriously hard for good people, good, kind, faithful, thoughtful people, to learn how not to pass judgment, even non-threatening judgments. My son was traveling a few years ago, and he'd stopped in a diner or something for a short rest. And he got out his smartphone and was looking up something, I don't know, weather or direction, just checking one of the things that modern technology, believe it or not, is so useful for, and that you can actually do these days. An older guy came in the restaurant or the diner, whatever it was, and was walking toward an open table, and as he passed by my son John's table, he looked down at the very young adult who was looking at his phone, and the older guy, who must have just been like waiting to say this to some young person with a cell phone, stopped and said, "You know, there's a whole world out there." Isn't that just adorable? A while later, after lunch and ready to go, my son was walking out of the restaurant, and he passed by the table where that man was sitting. Sitting, by the way, with a newspaper in which his head was absolutely buried. Guy didn't look up and didn't even seem to know that anybody was right there. He was so into his newspaper, and I've never been more proud of my son. You know what he said? Nothing. He said nothing. Oh, I would have exploited that moment. Oh, I would have said, "Hey, buddy, you know what? There's a whole world out there. Huh? See it?" I would have hammed that up. I'd tell that story till King. I would preach that story every year on the Sunday closest to my birthday and consider it. I would ride that bad boy. It's amazingly refreshing when our children teach us lessons about things like magnanimity and mercy, leaving alone what ought to be left alone, forgetting about eye for an eye and all that, and just saying what's worth saying and not saying what's not worth saying. We treat it as so complicated to overcome our need to judge people, to be unkind to people, to take out our frustrations on people, to act on our fears about people. But we never know unless and until we are told by them what wars are going on down there where the spirit meets the bone. I have been deeply moved by the work of a recent Princeton Seminary graduate whom some of you may know, named Colleen Toole. When Colleen encounters the God who makes every single child of God a marvel, which is every single child, no matter who they are, or how they are, or how they self-identify, the words that resound off the page of sacred scripture and into human hearts resonate with the gentle and thunderous love of the Almighty. And this is what Colleen hears. "I see you, and I love you. I created you sacred and beautiful. And when the world cannot hold you, when pronouns and bathrooms cannot hold you, when your coworkers and friends and family and your church cannot hold you, I am here and I am holding you close to me, for you are my beloved. And I am sorry for how this broken world breaks you. And I am here working for you, working so that one day you may find a home." What a welcome message that is for every one of us. Perhaps most of all for all those of us who are in the advent, incarnation, and transcendence of Jesus Christ, now officially relieved of the responsibility of having to dehumanize ourselves by excluding and ridiculing and hating and suspecting and mistrusting and despising and disenfranchising. We can stop that now. Almighty God has declared open the doors of the Church of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit is calling everyone in. or in a way that we can even more readily feel it, calling all of us out. And that means all of us. All 28,800 faded rubber duckies, cast into the world by swirling storms or just having fallen off the boat, bobbing and floating as the tides carry us on our epic journeys, thousands of spectacular miles, days and nights at sea becoming months and years and decades. Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church, this is nothing new to you. I know that this is not new information. This is in your DNA. Pastoral leadership, which God will send you and you will choose, will be one facet, one tool in the toolbox, one great, great blessing to continue to feed and inspire you as you continue to be a beacon for all of us in this presbytery, in this city, in this area. Then you are a beacon. You are hope and light and bread and word. That is to say, you are the body of Christ and you are exemplary. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my sighing. Listen to the sound of my cry, my sovereign ruler and my God. For to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you and watch. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. Amen. So be it. Amen.